Open to Hebrews chapter 1. After coming off of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, we now kind of enter into a section of Scripture that we would kind of call the Jewish Christian epistles or letters. And we begin that section with the book of Hebrews. It's the letter to the Hebrews. And of course, keeping in mind the title and the intent of this letter, it is written to Jewish converts. They are Christians who have come out of Judaism. So Paul's letters tend to be more directed at the church and instructions for the church and all that, assuming that those that have been born again into the church, most of which Paul was ministering to the Gentiles in that light, remember, that they were born again and they didn't have, those Gentile believers did not have what we would call the Jewish traditional baggage of Judaism to deal with. So these letters that we're going to look at next in our studies on Sunday mornings, Hebrews, James, and you'll see it in 1st and 2nd Peter. You'll also see it in the book of Jude, that this kind of has a different flavor to it because it's written to the Jewish Christians. They have to deal with now the fact that Judaism is over. It's ended. It is finished. It's all done. There is no Jewish religion anymore, according to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Now there's a new covenant, right? The old covenant was based upon the law and all the ordinances and traditions. Now, of course, Paul told the church at Colossae that all those days and moons and holidays and all that, all those feast days, all those traditions and rituals that the Jews would practice, they're all no more. So don't let any man judge you, Paul would tell them, on the days and the weeks and the holidays and all that. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. So that would be easy enough for a Gentile to accept, but not so easy for someone coming out of Judaism. They've been raised in this traditional belief system, and now they're being told, no more. You don't need to practice that anymore. That would be difficult, especially for some of those old-timers that had been practicing Judaism their entire life, and so had their fathers and their fathers and their fathers. In other words, this goes way back to the days of Moses, right? And the law was given, and the practices were being done. So we see here that the flavor of these letters we're going to look at has a characteristic difference than the letters that Paul wrote. Oh, the same Christ is brought forth, the same morality, you know, all the same issues as far as that goes are fundamental and foundational. But there was a strange mingling of Judaism and Christianity taking place. And it wasn't working and can't work. And the letter to the Hebrews is written to kind of make sure people aren't trying to do that, trying to make both of those religious systems work together. They will not. The law and grace do not mix, right? The traditions that were established and practiced by the Jews, they don't mix with the liberty and freedom we have in Christ. And what will come of it, if it's attempted, is legalism. It's judging others and making others seem less spiritual because they don't practice the same things that you do. I mean, I'm a good, you know, practicing Jew and I keep the traditions and all the rest. And it doesn't work with grace and freedom and liberty. It doesn't combine well. And in fact, it will bring about a very confusing and distressing condition for people, which is why this letter was written. So, you know, there's a warning in these letters to those who profess but don't possess. those who claim that they really are Christians, but in essence, they're still practicing Jews. And they may have, and here's a couple of key things you're going to have to watch out for in our study. One is the gospel preached to them was not mixed with faith. That's one key understanding. You can hear the gospel, you can hear this word of God, but if it's not mixed with faith, it does not bring salvation to the soul. But you can know it all, you can hear it all, and you can even claim it all or profess it to be so. But if it's not really received by faith, not mixed with faith, then all you have is this structure in place. And then another term that is going to be used in this letter is the things that accompany salvation. See, salvation is a reality of a person's life being given over to Christ, saved from their sin, and then there are things that accompany that. Fruit, a changed life, correct? So if a person claims something but has no effect or no fruit or there is nothing that accompanies that claim of salvation, then is it really salvation? This is the question that's going to be raised. Many of the Jews that were attempting to enter into Christianity would halt short of entering in. He's going to talk about that in chapter 4, about how some will not enter into his rest. You see, in Christ, we rest. The Jews practice the Sabbath, right? And to this day, they do. And even some folks that call themselves Christians say that we should be practicing the Sabbath day. But we understand, and the writer of Hebrews here will make it clear, that Jesus is the Sabbath for us. He is our rest. We rest in Christ. He fulfilled all that. So all these things are running around the minds of Jewish Christians, and the writer here is attempting to show forth that, man, Christ is better than the Jewish customs and traditions. Being in Christ is so much better than having to follow rules, regulations, and traditions, right? Having a relationship in Christ is so much more and so much more fulfilling, and it's the only way that there is really now to relate to God. Is in Christ. So this will be the kind of the theme of this letter. Now, as a backdrop to that, the authorship of who wrote the book of Hebrews has been a controversy since the earliest days of the church. We probably would assume that Paul wrote this, but the letter's anonymous. So there's a couple of question marks that come up in people's thinking. Didn't Paul always sign his letters and say, you know, it was Paul that wrote them and all that? Well, yeah, this letter doesn't begin with any of the formal greetings, as you'll see, that Paul made in his other letters. But it does not mean that Paul didn't write this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think you'll find in certain parts of this letter, certainly Paul's heart is coming forth and the way Paul expressed things comes out. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter makes mention of something, and I probably should just take a look at that just real quick. In 2 Peter, and it's chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this. He says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, the reason that's important is because Peter is writing also to Hebrew believers. So Paul wrote something to Hebrew believers. He doesn't say it's the book of Hebrews, but he does mention that Paul is accounted as writing something to the Hebrew believers. Now remember, Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles. So people say, well, why would he write a letter to the Hebrews? Well, Paul said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wanted to minister to the Jews, remember. The Lord really forced his hand and made him minister to the Gentiles in that sense. But his heart was for his Jewish brothers and sisters. So we understand that, but also you'll find in the end of this letter, in Hebrews chapter 13, just take you there for a moment and just kind of show you one other tidbit, just to kind of get this, you know, kind of established. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. And this is how this writer of this letter finishes this letter off. He says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." Who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Paul? Isn't Timothy really one of the key partners with the Apostle Paul in ministry? Sure. So many believe because of those two things, we can, you know, agree that at least perhaps there's a great deal of likelihood that Paul wrote this. If he didn't, it certainly sounds a lot like Paul. And whoever it is that wrote this book was certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that. So again, keep in mind that this book is about establishing the better way of Christ than any other way, and how Christ is better than everyone and all systems of belief and all the rest. The contrasts are going to be made here between, you know, angels and Christ. Who's better? You know, then Moses and Christ. Who's better? Right? The law and Christ. All these things are going to be contrasted, and of course, Christ wins. He's better than all that because he's not just another man, or he's not just another entity, or whatever. We understand that this writer will make it very clear that he is God. And that's why he's better. So no other book, perhaps, in these Jewish epistles, if you would, bring out this truth more profoundly and powerfully, that Jesus Christ is God. And that's important, isn't it, for the Jewish Christians to really have established and locked into their thinking, if they're going to put their faith now in Christ and the new covenant becomes the freedom and the practice of their lives rather than Judaism. You follow me? So this is key. So let's get into this study, a rich study in the book of Hebrews. And don't pull yourself out and say, "Well, I'm not a Christian who came out of Judaism, so this doesn't really mean anything to me." Oh, it'll mean a lot to you, because the truths here are universal, even though they're directed at that part of the body back then. But listen to me. All of us can say we have some traditions, huh? Some legalistic tendencies. We can all kind of claim that we have our own little set of rules, things that we kind of establish and do and all the rest. Well, these things are dealt with in this letter. So hang with this, because it's going to be instructive for you and for me. So let's begin. Again, no greetings. This is unusual for a letter in the Bible, especially written by one of the apostles, to not have any kind of greeting, right? Just boom, right into the subject matter. And he begins by saying, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." That term "sundry times" is in many, many parts and in many ways, we would say. In different ways, God has spoken to man through the prophets, right? There's many, many different examples of how the prophets heard from the Lord and they shared that with the people. The prophets were many. But even before the prophets began to come on the scene, God had spoken to Noah, to Abraham, right? He spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden before that. He's been speaking to man in diverse ways, in all kinds of manner, making sure he communicates. Now, this is the one thing that this writer wants to make clear, that God communicates to man, either through the prophets in old times, you know, and before that, even before the prophets, he spoke to men like Abraham and so forth. He was going to get his message delivered to man one way or the other. And so we understand that in 2 Peter 1:2, it says this, and I think it's important that we just kind of note what Peter says. Is it 2 Peter 1:21, excuse me. He says, "For the prophecy," speaking about prophets, "the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we understand that the Old Testament prophets weren't just speaking words that they thought would be good for people to hear. They were speaking the words of God. And this is how we understand that Scripture is of the Lord, because it's not something that man comes up with and then just conveys to other men. These are things that God speaks, and then those men speak those words. And that's how it was in those days, you see. So we understand God has always communicated with man in some manner or another, right? That's what really is being said here. But in those old days, it was generally through the prophets, right? Now, he goes on and says, hath in these last days, now that term last days means this is the last age, if you would. In these last days, the law had come in and gone. Jesus has come on the scene and died on the cross, fulfilling the law. Now, since the new covenant has come into play in this time called the last days, right, which have been taking place since Christ, we're in the last days, right, getting more and more deeper into the last days as we progress here. But in these last days, this is the interesting thing, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the term by his is not in the original manuscript. So what you have to read this appropriately like is that in these last days has spoken unto us in Son is the term. Well, why is that important? Why not just say by his Son? Because it's intended to cause us to wonder, what does he mean by that? When it says that God is now, in these days, speaking to us in Son, it means that in Christ is the way that man is communicated to by God. There's no more need for prophets in the sense that we saw the Old Testament prophets operating. You don't need a man to tell you what's going to happen in the future. We have it. It's spoken to us in Son. Now, you say, well, that sounds kind of weird to say he has spoken to us in Son. Well, I always look at it this way. You can't understand God speaking to you unless you understand the language of the Son, or we might say Sonish. Do you speak Sonish? Right? Not Spanish. Sonish. Do you speak the language of Jesus? Can you hear the language of Jesus? Because that's the only way you hear God. He has spoken now through his Son. So in Son, we understand what God says. And this is key. This is important, right? You might say that Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. For now. In these last days, this is it. We have now the fulfilled revelation of the Word of God. Right? You don't need anything else. This is why when the cults try and tell you you need another, you know, testimony, or you need another testament, or you need another word. I mean, God wasn't through yet. He's not done talking. No, he's done. You know, you've heard that term, enough said, right? Jesus is it. Enough said. He has spoken everything he needs to speak to man in what Christ has done and what this word that we have of his. He is the word of God, and that's all we need. We don't need anything else. You have everything right there. Isn't this amazing? In your hand, in your Bible right there, you have everything you need to know. From what God's perspective is on things, to what's coming, to how to live, how to walk. Right? How to pray, how to worship, how to communicate with others, how to relate. Everything that you need to know has been spoken in the Word of God. And of course, Jesus is the Word, isn't he? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Right? John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns at the second coming, there on his vesture, on his thigh, is written, the Word of God. That's his title. That's who he is. Jesus is the Word. And the last word to man from God is Jesus. That's all you need to know. Right? So isn't it interesting? People are trying to know all kinds of other things, but trying to avoid Jesus. And that's the one they need to know. They need to know the language of the Son. God speaks to us now in his Son, or in Sonish, you might say. Now, Jesus made mention of this himself. In John chapter 5, verse 39, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees and those that were questioning him, he says, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are them which speak of me. You see, Jesus is the Word throughout, even in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, which is what he is referring to. The scriptures that they searched was the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament wasn't written. So in the Old Testament, Jesus said, the whole thing speaks about me, right? And you know this, folks. We go back to the Old Testament and we pull out all these pictures of Jesus everywhere we go. Here he is. Here he is. Jesus is said to have been throughout the Old Testament. You know, later on in this same letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, it is spoken of me, lo, I come in the volume of the book. The whole book's about Jesus, right? Some old scholar said, history is really his story. That's what history is. It's his story. And he's throughout the Old Testament. He's all the way back to the beginning. It, you know, if John is drawing on that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That was Christ, right? It was in the beginning. We'll see that here brought forth again, you know. And this is key. Watch this. He says, he has spoken to us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Watch this. By whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is germane to the rest of the study. Jesus is the creator of the worlds, the universe, which, you know, this will, right here, this understanding right here will diffuse a lot of heretical teaching that Jesus somehow is an angel, or he's somehow a created being, or whatever. He's the creator. The worlds were made by him. The universe was made by Jesus. Because Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. Right? And then John goes on, you know, to describe the fact that nothing that was made, right? Nothing that was ever made, you know, wasn't made by him. He made it all. He made everything. And everything was made by him and for him, Paul wrote to the Colossians, right? Everything's by him, for him. And he sustains all things. Right? And he's going to point that out here. So get this down. Jesus is the creator of all the things that we see, who, now watch verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself purged, or when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Whoa. Now that one verse, man, you can write volumes of text dealing with this. We'll just take a few minutes here to break this down. Because Jesus, we have seen, is the last word to man. He is also the creator of all that we see. And he, being the brightness of his glory. Now, interestingly, that term really means the essence of who God is seen. You know, the brightness of God is seen in Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. But I need to take you to 2 Corinthians 4:6 for a minute, because this is what Paul says in that context. I love how the Word just kind of relays these things to us in such powerful ways. But watch this. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where are you going to see the glory of God? Where are you going to see that? Well, Paul says you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, you want to see God, you need to see Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. You can't get to him without going through me. Now, this is not to say that God is not in three persons. He is. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are all equally God, aren't they? The three persons of the Trinity. So we don't put Jesus anywhere above the Father, but we certainly don't diminish him from the deity that he has in the triune state that he's in with the rest of the Godhead. They are all equally God and all have their own part in what they do in light of their perspective roles as Father, Son, and Spirit. But watch this, to see the Father or to see God, the brightness of his glory, you have to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we know Scripture says no one can see God. He's invisible, right? He's a spirit. So here's how I always remember this. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. How is it that a man can see God? You have to see Christ. That's how you see God, is in Christ. Everything you want to know about God is in Christ. You see it in him. He is the expression, if you would. The express image here is simply that he is the expression of his substance. He is absolutely everything you need to see about God. You'll find it right there in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? How gentle is God? Let's look at Jesus. How powerful is God? Let's look at Christ. And how loving? Let's look at Jesus. You want to see the Father, you have to see the Son. Now, isn't that really why in John 14, Jesus was explaining to the disciples, he said to them in verse 7, now if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember? Using the same idea, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. It was Philip, you know, who didn't quite get the concept and said, well, then show us the Father. And that'll suffice us. He said, just show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, now, I just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? You see, because Jesus was stating to Philip, Philip, if you know me, you know the Father. If you don't know me, then you don't know the Father. And this is why it's so critical, this whole understanding. You can't just know that there's a God. You can't just know about him. You have to know the Son, Jesus Christ, in order for you to know the Father. So when people say, well, you know, there's many paths to God, and you know, Christianity is just one of them. Wrong amundo. There's only one way. And people get real worked up about this and take issue with it. There's only one way to God if you're going to be saved and live with him for eternity, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only way you get to see God and live. Otherwise, that encounter will be one of judgment and casting you into outer darkness. You don't want that meeting, right? So Jesus told Philip there in John 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to wonder what it's like to know the Father because you know me. Now, that's great for us because we can be in this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which means we're also in a personal relationship with the Father. And Jesus' work on the cross was to reconcile us to the Father, wasn't it? He told Mary that the morning of his resurrection. He said, I've come to reconcile you. Now you can go to the Father. Now we're done. We've established now connection for you. And through me, you can know the Father. The express image of his person. And watch this now. So understand, Jesus is God revealed. That's who he is. God in a way we can see and understand. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Jesus, which means that he, in his powerful word, upholds all things. Do you know this to be true in your life? What holds your life together? I'll tell you something. If something else is attempting to hold your life together, but the word of God isn't, you're not being held together. Your life's falling apart. He holds all things together by the word of his power. His word's powerful, living. He'll go on to express this later in the letter. But his word's living and powerful, and it holds everything together. There's power in the word of God to hold my life together. It's what has to be the glue, the strength, the muscle, everything that holds me together and keeps me from just being a pile of rubble on the floor is the word of God. So he sustains by that power, right? And he did this, he accomplished it when he had by himself, note that, nobody did this with him, nobody shared in this, but by himself he purged our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he did that alone. When he was buried alone. When he rose from the dead, he rose by himself. He accomplished this all by himself. I didn't help. You didn't help him do it. Right? And this whole letter is kind of themed on this basis of quit trying to help Jesus here. Jesus finished the work that the Jews were trying to practice in all their ordinances and traditions. He finished it. Now, quit trying to help him, right? He's already done it. He did it by himself. Nobody helps. Nobody helps in the act of righteous sacrifice that Jesus made for salvation. Nobody helped in that. And you can't help it today. You can't aid it, right? I can't help somebody get saved. Jesus did that. I can tell them about it, and I can point them to Jesus Christ, but he's the one who's done it for them, right? He died for their sins. He purged their sins. Now, they need to see him and know him because he is the one that did it, and him alone. You see, this is the difference between our belief in Christ and our faith in him versus all other belief systems in the world. Jesus alone offers salvation, purges sin. Nobody else can do it. And nobody else claims to do it. Interesting, right? That's why all other religious systems are really based upon trying to do something. Trying to make something, I got to do this, got to do that, got to keep these things, got to keep that going. And it's hopeless, isn't it? Hopeless. There's no joy and hope in that. There's nothing but legalistic rhetoric taking place in those people's lives. And they assume that if they do enough, then they'll make it. But we as Christians, we've already made it. Why? Because Jesus made it. Jesus did it. So I'm in. Right? There's nothing left to do. This is where chapter 4 will kind of come into play. I rest in Christ now. I'm not trying to help him get my salvation accomplished. He's already done it. He purged me by himself. And then to prove that it was done. Listen, to prove that it was done, he sat down on the right hand on the majesty on high. Oh, see, when Jesus sat down, that was good news. You know why he sat? Because it was done, right? You know, he rested. He sat down right there at the majesty of God. Now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, correct? Can anyone just sit there at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God? No, that's not a spot anybody can just sit. And he's going to talk about that in a minute. No angel's going to sit there. No other being's going to sit there. They're all bowing and worshiping right before the throne. They're not sitting on the throne, right? So who could sit on the throne? Who alone has the right to sit on the throne of God? Well, there's a hint for you. It's the throne of who? God. So why is Jesus sitting there? Because Jesus is God. the Son. So he sits at the right hand. Nobody else could sit there, only God. And tells us that the salvation that was attempted to be made for us on the cross and in Christ's resurrection was perfectly satisfied by the work. The Father is completely satisfied. That's why Jesus sits down. It's all done. Nothing left for you to do now but rest in that truth, right? Now, here's his contrast, his first one. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, the Bible says that he is the name above all names. No other name higher than Jesus Christ. That's the name of all names. It's above every name. What does that mean? What's in a name, people say? Well, in the Bible, a name speaks of a person's character. So if he is the name above all names, he is the character above all characters. He has more. He's the top. He's the first. He's the priority one. He is the eminent one. He is the best. He's the highest. He's the greatest. All those superlatives you want to try and throw in there, he's it, right? And you can't exhaust all those things that you might want to kind of heap on him, because he is truly God the Son. Now, for unto, and this is the contrast, unto which of the angels said he at any time? Now, he's going to contrast angels. Who of the angels did God ever say this about? Right? This is key. Thou art my Son. Who did God ever say that to as far as angels go? None. God never said that to an angel. Now, this is key, right? This is key, and I'm telling you, the cults don't like this, but listen. Jesus is no angel. No angel ever heard from God, thou art my Son. None. Why? Because they're not. There's only one that fills that place and that title. That's why the contrast is made. Now watch this. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now Acts 13:33, Paul tells us when this begotten took place. Because people say, well, see, there he is. He was created. No, he wasn't. He was the creator. Right? We learned that already. If we haven't covered that thoroughly enough, go back to John 1:1. Go back to the beginning of this letter. Jesus is the creator. How can the creator be created? Right? Silly. Right? But watch. In Acts chapter 13, Paul makes this statement. Kind of clears it up for me. Because it's not, again, begotten in the sense that he was born. He's not the firstborn, is he? No. Many people in history were born before Jesus was born into this world. But what does it mean? Well, Paul says in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 33, he says this. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. What day is he referring to? The day he raised Jesus up again, the day of his resurrection, not the day of his birth. So this has nothing to do with Jesus' birth, does it? The begotten part doesn't have anything to do with Jesus being born. Paul says it has everything to do with him being raised from the dead. It was the resurrection that placed him in this priority position, so to speak, if you would, above all others, above all names. Today I have begotten thee. And Paul says in Acts 13:33, this is the day it happened, his resurrection, you see. So again, Jesus is no angel, as some would attest. He created the angels. He made the angels. He's their creator, right? They serve him. He's not one of them. And again, quoting Psalm 2 there, verse 7, he says, man, this is what that all meant. Paul clarified all the way back in the Psalms that this was talking about Jesus' resurrection. And again, verse 5 continues, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, speaking about Solomon, but it's really not about Solomon. When he's talking about Solomon back in 2 Samuel 7, we understand now through the New Testament what? That God is using that example of Solomon to express again a truth about his own son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Only one gets to be the son. Now, by the way, the begotten thing is also cleared up here in that second half of that verse. Why? Because Solomon was not the firstborn of David. He was actually like the 10th in the genealogy of David's children. Why is he considered to be the first? Because this term means first in priority, rank, and honor. That's what that means. It's not the first birth. It's not the one born first. Jesus was not, in that context, the firstborn person on the earth. But he is the most important one, right? His birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection are priority one. That's what's being said. Honor above all else is given to him for that reason. And again, now he quotes more scripture here. And when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. But when you read Deuteronomy, you'll find it doesn't seem to say this, but I believe the writer here is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the number 70 is what Septuagint means, and it's writings of the Hebrew language of the Old Testament converted into Greek, and the 70 kind of accounts for the 70 men that were responsible for writing that. For trading the Hebrew language into Greek for the Old Testament. And the Septuagint says this in that same verse, and I think that's why he's quoting it. He says, heavens rejoice with him, let the sons of God pay him homage or worship him. What the Septuagint says about Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, is that God is ordering, declaring for the angels to worship the Son of God. This is key because the contrast, again, of whom of the angels do we worship? Are you supposed to worship angels? Do angels in Scripture ever receive worship? No, in fact, they kind of sharply rebuke it. You know, don't do it. don't worship me, right? Angels are awesome. They're impressive, aren't they? When you see them in Scripture, you go, wow. Right? They're powerful, that they are instrumental, but we'll see here what their real purpose is. But as impressive as they are nothing compared to God. And that's the point. They worship him. They worship the Son. They worship Jesus. They're not in any way, shape, or form declaring in any context in the Bible that they are somehow on an equal plane with him. Right? And again, that's a key. God has declared that they should worship his Son. And, of course, in verse 7 now, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, he says, you know, in that psalm, that the angels, he made them to be spirits and ministers of a flame of fire. So the angels are actually working for the Lord, and they are, again, spirits. They can, interestingly enough, throughout Scripture, we can see angels inhabiting a person's body, coming in the form of a man, right? And maybe that's just to make sure that people don't freak out. You know, who knows? I mean, if angels just start doing stuff and then things were just moving around on their own, if things were happening in that regard, it might kind of scare people. But angels often appear as young men, oftentimes, like they did in Abraham's day, and those two young men went into Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, and brought Lot and his daughters out. Remember that whole story. Well, they appeared to be young men, and many times you'll see angels appearing as young men. At the tomb, right, the angels appeared as a young man. So they can assume that role, but they are spirits in and of themselves. Powerful spirits, flaming spirits, if you would. I love the example of what Ezekiel sees in the vision he had in his prophecy, and he describes the angelic creatures that he saw. Pretty impressive. I mean, it's pretty awesome. But the point is, the contrast is, as impressive as that is, it's nothing compared to Christ, right? These are just creatures that worship the Lord at his throne and serve his purposes here on earth. Now, this is a key verse, verse 8. But contrasting again, but unto the Son, verse 8, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, did you catch that? Now, again, this is a quote from Psalm 45. But get this down. The Lord says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who in the world would be given the throne of God to have, as it says here, with a scepter, right? With a scepter of thy kingdom. Righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and that's what you hold. Who would he say that to? Now, here's the interesting thing. If you've got any background or any understanding into cultic belief, which again is anything that denies the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, you'll find that they don't like to use that term, O God, there, but they will insert your divine throne rather than your throne, O God. Why? Well, it's too indicting, isn't it? It's too pointed. But the translation must stand. If you read this in the language it's written, you have to translate it this way. If you don't, you butcher the scriptures. So the intent there in Psalm 45 is, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's never ending. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, he goes on and says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Huh. The great, great verse. I love it because not only is it speaking of Christ and how much better he is than the angels, but I grabbed a hold of that. First part of verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, right, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was glad. Don't get the idea that Jesus walked around sad. He was not a sad fellow. He was a glad fellow. In fact, he was glad above all his fellows, right? What does that look like? What does the gladdest person in the world look like? Right? Jesus. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that he was just walking around, you know, with a phony grin on his face or laughing, you know, endlessly about stuff. He was glad in this sense. And this is key for me. He loved righteousness. And he hated iniquity. And that anointed him with gladness. Now, this is still true for you and me, isn't it? Do you want to be glad? Do you want to be anointed with gladness in your life? I do. Then here's the truth, folks. I need to love righteousness and hate iniquity. I need to practice that reality in my life. Man, I love rightness. I love what's right. Hate what's sinful and wicked. I hate that. I hate the people that practice it. I hate the sin itself. I hate iniquity. But man, I love righteousness, and I will also experience this gladness of life. It's sin, isn't it? It's the putridness of sinfulness that makes our lives so miserable. When you see miserable people, folks, it's not really hard to figure out. Miserable people, right? They're sinners. And probably at the root of their unhappiness is that they love iniquity too much and do not love righteousness enough. And they live their life in that way, and therefore they're not very glad. I want to be glad, huh? You? Well, I need to start loving what God loves and hating what God hates if I want to be glad, like God's glad. Right? So, he says now, says, and thou, verse 10, Lord, in the beginning hast they laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now, he's quoting Psalm 102 here, verses 25 through 27, kind of a long quote, but he says, thou, O Lord, get this down, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So there's a difference here between any other, no matter what context you put this in, he's referring to anything other than God, anything other than God the Son as creator, and he made everything in the beginning, right? And we already read that he sustains it in the power of his word, but anything else, any other will fail. Anything else will not hold up, but not him. He will never fail. He's the same. And the year after year after year of existing in all of eternity, he will never change. And he'll never fail. Now see, to me, that's why I put my trust in him. Because he will never fail me. I've trusted in other things. You? That fails. They failed me, right? I even tried to trust myself. That didn't work out. Right? Talk about a failure. Right? I can't hold up. That's why the Bible says, lean not on thy own understanding. Right? Don't try and lean on you. You won't hold yourself up. Right? Nothing will hold me up. Nothing will sustain me for the ages to come, or even in this day that I'm living in right now, presently. Nothing will hold me up but him. He will never fail me. Right? His love for me doesn't change. No matter how many years go by, no matter how many failings I've experienced, he doesn't change. You can be thankful for that. Do you change? Yeah. We all change, don't we? I change from day to day, sometimes minute by minute. You know, and I'd like to tell you I'm always changing for the better. You know? But the reality is sometimes I'm changing back to the worst. Changing for the better here, changing back. Oh, yeah, look at that. Boy, I am really lame. You know? And I would not advise you to put your trust in me. Because I will fail you. And pronto. I mean quickly. Right? You can put your trust, though, fully in the Lord. Because by the ages passing, nothing changes in him. By the millennium after millennium going by, he doesn't change one bit. And his love for me will never change. Now that's something I grab a hold of, and I'm never letting go of that. I'm so thankful that after zillions of years into eternity, God is not going to say, okay, that's it. I've run out. You have exhausted, right? Red light comes on in heaven. You've exhausted God's grace, his mercy, and his love. You will now be escorted out, right? No more. God's done. He's finished. It'll never happen. Never. No angel's going to pull that off. And that's why he says in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father presently. He's on the throne, right? But he's going to be sitting on the throne here on earth in the kingdom. And this is why this reality is still plausible for us. In other words, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, but not all things are yet under his feet, in the sense that he's not ruling in this way on the earth yet, is he? There's a prince of the air. There's one who kind of is having his way in many regards on this earth, isn't there? Satan, right? The one who defies, and the one who lies, and the one who murders, and the one who destroys. And he's still doing his thing. But one day, you understand, in the kingdom, Satan is not present. He's locked away. Therefore, in the kingdom, on the throne that Jesus sits on, right, the throne of David, him being the greater than David, he will sit on the throne and rule and reign on this earth. What a great thousand-year period that's going to be, with Jesus ruling everything, right, and everything put under his feet as a footstool. That's coming. So he says, angels aren't going to do that. They aren't going to sit on the throne and everything's not under their feet. What are they? Are they not, verse 14, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels, as impressive as they are, as awesome as they are simply those ministering spirits. They're there to minister. To the Lord, obviously, serving his purposes, but they're sent from the Lord. When an angel is dispatched or sent forth from the presence of God, if you would, it's sent to aid, to serve those that will be or shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I find that term shall be interesting, which gives us the indication that angels are sent forth to aid those that shall be heirs of salvation before they're actually heirs of salvation. I believe that angelic covering and ministering takes place when you're born. And that angel or angels, I always thought I had maybe a bunch of them, you know, getting me where I needed to be. I mean, it took a little force. You know, it took maybe a half dozen or more, maybe a group of them, right? The Lord said, oh yeah, you guys need to go make sure he gets there, right? They minister, though, before you are actually an heir of salvation. They actually, I believe, providentially move in at God's impulse for you. Move that truck. If he gets hit by that, he won't make it to this point where he needs to get saved. And he's going to get saved. So all these things that the ministering spirits are doing, well, are you sure that can be that way? Well, let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were brought out by these two angels. Right? They were really pulled out of Sodom. Because God will move heaven and earth, man, for someone who's going to be an heir of salvation. And he sends his ministering spirits, the angels, to make sure that's so. They're going to get you where you need to be. Oh, yeah, that's okay. Move that. Get that there. Oh, yeah. He needs to meet them. Oh, yeah. This has to happen. Right? There's this thing going on. You ever see that? You ever have a divine appointment? You know, you get somewhere or something takes place, and through it all you realize, wow, I was totally ministered to there. Man, that was something that God orchestrated. Right? God put that in place. And you can see it. Well, I believe those ministering spirits, the angels, have a part in that. That's their job, is to minister to the heirs of salvation. But angels are servants of the Most High. And the contrast is that he is the Most High. Jesus is not an angel. They minister for him. The angels do. They worship him. So the first part of this is established, and I'll be done here. The first part of this is established that we can't compare Jesus to any other being, any other entity, any other power, right? As impressive as it might be. Now, there's a trend today. People get all worked up about angels, right? Stop it. They are ministering spirits, right? For the saints. This is all they do. They just serve the Lord. And we're not to look at them or look to them or anything. Now, they are observing us. Now, that's sobering, isn't it? That could affect your behavior. Huh? Angels are watching the whole time we're here. You know? And that's a little convicting, isn't it? That someone's watching. Well, God's watching too. But the angels are also observing, which is, you know, all righty. Sometimes it's like, sorry. Man, I can't believe I said that. You know, and they're listening. And the Lord's listening, right? Part of my prayer life is apologizing for the dumb things I do. You? Not to the angels necessarily, but they hear it. But to the Lord. Lord, that was dumb. That was so lame. You know, that was so ugly, that thing I said. Or that was so sinful. That was not right. Right? I'm constantly having this conversation with the Lord. I'm covered by his grace. I'm forgiven for my sin. But I still talk to the Lord about every single thing I'm conscious of that I do that's out of his will. It's the never ceasing part of prayer, isn't it? It's the bringing every thought captive into obedience to Christ, isn't it? Constantly. Oh, that, right? Because he's watching everything I'm doing and loves me in spite of it. Now, there's the miracle. He loves me anyway, but he sees it all, as do these ministering spirits. Sometimes you wonder how grieved they must be at times. How grieved it must be for them to watch as God's people do things that are horrific. You know, that are just ugly. When people are cruel or gossipy or when they do things that actually just hurt people on purpose. Ouch, right? So, you know, it's Mother's Day, but really, you know, it's all about the Father being seen through the Son and witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. And you know, we all, through a glass darkly, can see, you know, just the traces of this truth. One day we'll see it, folks. Don't miss this. One day we're going to see face to face. We're going to see him in all his glory. We're going to see the reality of who he is. And we'll meet, we'll see the angels, you know, but we're not going to be all that impressed with them. In fact, the Bible says, don't you know, Paul says, you're going to judge the angels. What does that mean? I've often thought, what is that? Are we going to be like, where were you? You know, when I was going, right? I don't know what that means, honestly. People say, well, that means that we're going to, I don't think we know what that means. We're not, you know, we're not the judge, but somehow are we like giving report cards to the angels? Like, you know, okay, angel number 4, would you come forward, please? I'll give you a B minus. I don't know what that means. I do know this. It's incredible that we get to take part in just establishing something that deals with angels. I don't know what that means exactly, but I'm kind of excited to just see what that means, right? But get this, folks. Jesus is better than angels because he created them. He's the creator. He sustains them. The angels couldn't survive without him. Right? They couldn't exist without him. None of us could. So we'll plow into chapter 2 next week where we see that this writer of Hebrews is going to start warning people about, you know, this idea of knowing but not doing. knowing but not really trusting, knowing about and hearing about but not really shifting. See, they needed to shift out of Judaism into Christianity. They needed to leave one and move into the other, like the Apostle Paul did. Amen? Paul had to lose his Jewish religion in order to move into his Christian faith and belief in Christ and trust in Christ fully, not the law anymore. And boy, was Paul ever the champion of grace, huh? Because he pushed it, he pounded it. Knowing his own background, he pushed grace so vehemently because it's so important that we leave religious tradition and move into righteous relationship. Huh? That's the deal. So there's the beginning of Hebrews. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of who you are. Jesus, we can see clearly you are the Word of God. You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer. You are greater than all others. You have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and now ever live to make intercession for us. And one day you're coming back to sit on the throne here on earth. Lord, we trust in you because you are everlasting. You don't change. You don't fail. And Lord, you'll never give up on us. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for that. Don't ever give up on us, Lord. And your promise is true and sure that you will not. So we're safe, we're accepted in the Beloved, and we love you for that. So in this day, Lord, bless the moms and thank you for them. And Lord, we are mostly grateful, though, Lord, to you, our Father, for sending your Son to die for our sin, to rise again from the grave, and to ascend and take the proper place of authority at your right hand. We praise you for that. And Lord, we recommit, perhaps even today, our faith and our trust in you again. Refresh us in that, that we would not put our trust in anything else or look to anything else for fulfilling or sustaining us. Only you are able to do that. We trust you for it, and we commit that to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.